Well, I invite you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 5. We've mentioned that's our passage this morning. And again, we're in this new section of Hosea. There's different parts of it, but this shift from the image of Hosea and Gomer, that really carries on now through the rest of Hosea to the end. And we're seeing here God bringing charges against Israel for her unfaithfulness, for her waywardness. God is declaring impending judgment. He's saying exile will come. Now, this is right after a period of great wealth and prestige in Israel. That's coming to an end, but they still are very confident in themselves. And I'm sure many of them thought, this will never happen to us. But God is saying, because of your disobedience, because of your faithfulness, because you don't know me, you don't love me, judgment will come. Exile will come. Now, as we said last time, we need to keep in mind, though, as we move from that first section, we need to keep that first section in mind. We need to keep the picture of Gomer and Hosea, the faithful husband and the unfaithful wife. We need to keep that picture in mind to help us understand what God is saying to Israel here, to his people. So as we prepare to read that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read Hosea chapter 5. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we ask that you would help us now. We are here with your word before us, but we confess that we often prefer the inventions of our own imagination to the truth of your word. And that in a thousand different ways, we can filter out your word using our own preferences, or we twist and distort its message, or we choose to embrace those parts we think endorse our own decisions and choices, and ignore those parts that challenge us. Oh God, we are fickle, sinful people, prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. And so now, acknowledging and confessing these realities as we come to your word, we cry to you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to open our minds and our hearts to embrace the gospel, to receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in it. Oh God, do that now, we pray, through the reading and preaching of your holy word, for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word, if you're able. Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. That's the whole of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them in their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. When a bride and groom speak their wedding vows to one another on their wedding day, one of the things that they promise to each other is to remain committed to each other in sickness and in health. Now, of course, in that moment, in most situations anyway, in that moment in which those vows are made on the wedding day, neither the bride nor the groom have any idea what will come in their marriage, whether it will be a marriage full of sickness, or a marriage full of health, or in all likelihood, some mixture and combination of the two. Will we live out our years together in health until death do us part? Or will one of us be struck with illness, with cancer, with dementia? Will we need to deal with the issues and anxieties that those things bring? When we make those wedding vows to one another in marriage, we don't really know what we will experience in sickness or in health. And yet when Hosea made his wedding vows to Gomer, he knew full well what was in store for him. Maybe not in terms of physical sickness, what would plague their marriage, but he knew the spiritual sickness of his bride's heart, because God had revealed that to him. He had told him what was in Gomer's heart. He knew that she was prone to wander, that she would be unfaithful, and that she would not love him as he loved her. And still, nevertheless, he spoke his wedding vows and fully in love committed himself to her in sickness and in health, doing so knowing full well that there would be more sickness, if you will, more sickness than health. And as we've seen, that marriage of Hosea and Gomer, that it's really a picture of the relationship of God with his people, a picture of the relationship of God with us, that he has bound himself to us, knowing full well the sickness that plagues our own hearts, knowing that we are prone to wander and often faithless, and that our love often grows cold. But still, our God has, in love, committed himself to us. God in love has committed himself to you. Well, the sickness of Israel's heart, and in some measure the sickness of our own hearts, is described then in vivid detail in chapter 4, which we looked at last time, and now chapter 5, our passage this morning. And it's revealed to us so that we would see even more of the beauty of God's heart, even more of the depth of God's love. And remember where the scene begins back in chapter 4. The Lord brings a charge. He brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And so the scene is that of a courtroom. God is bringing charges against his unfaithful wife. It's a covenant lawsuit enacted here in the book of Hosea. Israel has broken covenant. They've transgressed the law of God. They've broken his commandments. God is bringing charges against her. And two things in chapter 5 stand out in terms of God's charges against his unfaithful bride. The first charge he will make here is in regards to the defilement or the sickness of their hearts in worship. How the defilement of their heart, the sickness of their hearts is brought to expression in their worship. Their sickness is seen in the very worship they seek to bring. Verses 1 through 7. Look there again, verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 14, I should say, we'll see the other sickness of their heart. A sickness that leads them to put their trust, their confidence, their hope for deliverance and salvation in the wrong place, the wrong person. That's verses 8 to 14. But it begins with the defilement of their hearts, verses 1 through 7, coming to expression in worship. Verses 1 through 2 again. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. Notice, once again, the charge is leveled against the leaders, the priests, the kings. The judgment is upon them, and the judgment is coming upon them because of false worship, defiled worship. They have been a snare at Mizpah. They've been a net spread on Tabor, the priests and the kings. Now we need to remind ourselves of those locations. Mizpah and Tabor were two prominent high places. And you know what's involved there in the Old Testament. Two prominent high places where the priests would lead the people into false worship. And in doing so, they were breaking the commandments. They were transgressing the law. They were breaking certainly the first commandment. They were worshiping false gods. They were breaking certainly the second commandment, trying to worship the true God falsely. And so this lawsuit, this charge is brought against them. The leaders have led the people astray into a religion that consists of rituals and rites and ceremonies, but a religion that doesn't bring them closer to God. It destroys their relationship with God. It is false worship, defiled worship, worship without the heart, and it's become a snare to the people and a net spread over them. By the very act of leading the people in this false worship, they were snaring and binding the people in their sin. Verse 2. Verse 2 indicates how far into corruption they have fallen. They have gone deep into slaughter. Again, you can go back and read the setting of Hosea's prophecy in the book of Kings, for example, and you realize what is going on here in that statement. Hosea says they have gone deep into slaughter. And what were they doing? Well, they weren't just merely offering animals as sacrifices. They were bringing their children, their sons and daughters, and passing them through the fire to appease the gods of the nations. Oh, but we're so very far removed from such bloodshed. No. Here is sickness. Here is defilement in Israel. And a sickness that comes to expression in false worship. Defiled worship. A false worship comes from a corrupt heart. And you see that in verse 3 and following. I know Ephraim and Israel. Israel is not hidden from me, for now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. God knows the sickness of their hearts. He knows their guilt. He knows their sin. He sees their unfaithfulness. They can't hide from him. He sees their false worship on the high places. He sees that they worship him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Oh, they may rend their garments, but they don't rend their hearts. They're interested only in going through the motions, but there is no interest in relationship with the living God. God knows them. He says he knows them, but he also says they don't know him. And so again, you see the whole marriage of Hosea and Gomer being played out here. God is like Hosea, and Israel's like Gomer. He knows his faithless wife. But the faithless wife does not know her husband at all. Verse 4. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Sin has so warped them that even their sacrifices and their rituals and their rites, these very means of grace, these very things God has given to them to teach them of their need for redemption, to draw them close to himself, to point them to the Savior to come, these very things that God had given to them had become empty, without redemption, worship without the heart. Now, in today's terms, it would be like going to church and completely missing Christ. Like hearing the word, but just going in one ear and out the other, completely missing the gospel. It would be like coming to this table this morning, but missing actual communion with the Savior. But all the while thinking as you're going through all that, that because you're going to church and listening to a sermon and taking communion, well, that'll save me. that all that is necessary is to go through the motions. This is religion without redemption, the gospel without good news, worship without the heart. As one author put it, it is Christless Christianity. And it shows us something of the devastating influence of sin, that we can't even do that, that we can go through the very act of worshiping God, coming to his house to worship him, and yet completely miss him. That's the devastating influence of sin. We can focus in worship so much on ourselves and on all the externals and on, well, how great I'm really doing in worship right now. And yet forget that what this is all about is Jesus and his gospel. This is the very means by which God is pleased to minister to us and to bring us his gospel and to create faith in our hearts and to strengthen that faith, the very means by which he strengthens our relationship and fellowship and communion with him. The sickness and the defilement that afflicted Israel can very quickly afflict our own hearts, can't it? So why have you come here this morning? Out of tradition? Habit? Because it's the thing to do? Because of what others would think of you? Or did you come here to meet with Jesus? Did you come here to hear the word of your Savior and to confess to him again that though you have strayed like a lost sheep, you have cast yourself upon him because you believe and trust and know that he is the faithful Savior, your loving husband, the one who forgives fully. And at the end of verse 4, the Lord says, but they didn't know him. There's no fellowship with God, no intimacy, no going to worship to meet with him, but simply to go through the motions, and yet they thought they were saved. Look now at verse 5 and following. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them in their heritage. Pride had filled their hearts. They were brazen in their sin. They thought that God was pleased with them, that the rituals and sacrifices were enough. And you see the problem. The problem wasn't that they had no religion. The problem was their religion was empty. It was false. They had made an idol of their religion. And singled out here is the new moon, and that marked the beginning of a new month in the Hebrew calendar, a day when sacrifices were to be made, a day when the trumpet was to be blown, but now the new moon sacrifices would devour them. And the trumpets were blown to sound the alarm of war and destruction. Look at verse 8 and following. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. There's a lot going on there. It seems, first of all, to be a rather cryptic reference to a war described in 2 Kings. A war described in 2 Kings chapter 16, where Israel and Judah were at war with one another. Judah appealed there to Assyria to come down and join them in fighting. And Israel called upon Egypt to come up and fight against Judah. And so you have the people of Judah calling upon Assyria and the people of Israel calling upon Egypt and none of them calling upon God in this terrible battle with one another between Judah and Israel. And yet look at what the Lord says in these verses. He speaks of desolation. He speaks of punishment. He speaks of wrath, oppression, being crushed. Why? Well, because Ephraim is determined to go after, now literally in verse 11, it says their human precept, but literally in verse 11, Ephraim is determined to go after filth. God was their great king. But they didn't look to him, they looked to filth. Judah looked to Assyria. Israel looked to Egypt. Neither of them looked to the Lord. Spiritual adultery. Looking for another husband, another deliverer, another God. But God is a jealous husband, and here in his response in verse 12, you see that. I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. What is he saying there? Well, what does it mean when he's like a moth to Ephraim? What does a moth do? A moth eats clothes. What does rottenness in the house do? Dry rot. It consumes the building. It destroys the building. And so you understand clearly what God is saying. He's saying to them, I'm going to leave you without shelter, without clothing. And immediately remember Gomer again on the auction block. Stripped of her clothing, exposed in all of her filth and defilement, and her shame, without covering. It's Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Seeing their own nakedness and shame and trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. Instead of going to the Lord for him to cover them. Here's the depravity of the heart. Here's the defilement of the heart. Here's the sickness that is so great, it leads us to seek refuge. A sickness that is so great, it leads us to seek comfort and to seek healing. Everywhere but the one place we can actually find it. And that becomes clear in verses 13 and 14. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot hear you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. Instead of turning to the Lord, their true and faithful husband, they turn to another. They turn to another lover. It's Gomer. They turn to one who cannot actually cure them or heal them of their wounds. The cure is available. The remedy is known, but they refuse to be healed. It would be like Gomer on that auction block, naked and exposed with no resources whatsoever, and Hosea coming as he did to her and saying, I purchased you, and here is clothing and garments to cover yourself, but Gomer saying, no, I don't want them. I don't want you. I can take care of myself. And to insist on that is to make plain that you don't see how desperate the situation really is. And Israel has not yet seen how desperate her situation really is. And so verse 14, exile. Verse 14, exile is in view. God will be like a lion, not to save, but to devour. Israel will be removed from the land, and God will remove himself from them for a time. And you notice that back in verse 6, all the way back in verse 6, those chilling words. They will not find him because he has withdrawn himself from them. Now in verse 14, I will go away. Repeated in verse 15, I will return again to my place. Here is God now not coming to Israel to save, but leaving them. Leaving them in order that they would know that they need salvation. And that's always that first step in salvation, isn't it? The recognition and acknowledgement, the confession of our need. That all the motions we have gone through and all the gods we have looked to cannot save us. We don't know our need for a Savior until we see how lost and hopeless we are without him. And God is saying he's going to impress that upon his people. And so here is God moving away from his people, removing his favor for the purpose of leading them to come near once again. We see that here at this national level, but we see it on a very personal level in one of Israel's greatest kings. We see it in David himself. Think of the words of Psalm 38. It's a psalm of confession. And listen to the opening verses and what it meant for David that God was removing the sense of his favor. Listen to what that meant for David. David says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." There is sickness here. David recognizes it, confesses it, cries out to the Lord. At the end of Psalm 38, he says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation." Here is that brokenness that leads him to cry out to the Lord, to truly seek the Lord. Much like the words of our scripture reading earlier in Psalm 32 for the reading of the law, there is sickness here, a sickness that leads to a cry for help. Here is God removing a sense of his favor in order to restore, not to destroy. God letting us experience, if you will, the consequences of going our own way in order that we might be drawn back to him. And here's the beautiful thing. As we cry out to God in the midst of such times, he is faithful to hear our cry and to come. That's what David says in Psalm 32, which we read earlier. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord." And what happens? "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This is what God is holding out to his people here in Hosea. Yes, he is removing himself, the sense of his favor, but all of that is to bring him back. Why do I say that? Well, notice that Hosea 5 doesn't end with those words, "I will return again to my place." That's not the end of the story. God removes a sense of his favor, but only for a time, until they acknowledge their offense. And so, where does Hosea 5 really end? "Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." God's discipline is for restoration. He leaves to get us to return. He afflicts in order to heal. And God's purpose is stated so clearly here. He is bringing them to confession of their guilt, to true repentance, much like he did with Adam and Eve. Repentance that is true, not just the acknowledgement of sin, but the turning away from it and turning to God. Not just going through the motions again, but seeking God with all their heart, seeking communion and fellowship with him, seeking to know him, fearing him. And it is only when Israel sees how sick they really are that they will run then to the great physician. So it was with Israel, so it was with Gomer. So it is with us, isn't it? And here is the wonderful thing we learn when we return to God by his grace. We learn that though God has dealt with us in ways that perhaps seem difficult, were difficult and hard, he has never dealt with us in anything but love. He has never been anything but committed to us, even in our sickness. Even when we were seeking other lovers, exposed on the auction block, Sometimes it takes us being on the auction block to see how committed he is, what it means that he is the lover of our souls. He loves you so much that he sent his own son. He sent his own son to take your defilement, to take your sickness, to take your illness, to bear your disease. And every Lord's Day, the great lover of your soul calls you again to come near. Come unto me, he says. And on this rehearsal day, he rehearses his vows again to you. And he takes you by the hand and he says, I know you. And he says, I love you. And he knows everything about you, and yet he's committed to you in sickness and in health, no matter how sick you may be. And indeed, the sickness of our hearts is great. But the great lover of our souls comes to us and says, look to me, return to me, and I will abundantly pardon. I am your health and your salvation. And if you know anything of the joy of this rehearsal day, as we've been calling it, the joy of the great lover of your soul coming to you and rehearsing his vows to you on this day, well, then know this and remember this. This is but the rehearsal. The wedding day is coming. The wedding day is coming. And if this day is great and fills our hearts with joy and peace, then how much more the wedding day? We look forward to that great day with nothing to fear, because our bridegroom has already given us his wedding garments. He's already clothed us with his own righteousness. He's already washed away our sin. He will present us to himself on that day as a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And his wedding gift to you is the tree of life. And the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. May you find your healing in Christ. Let us pray. Our God, we are growing in a small way in our understanding of what it is that though we are faithless, you remain faithful. And we thank you that nothing can snatch us from your hand, even our own wandering. And we pray, Lord, that those here who have turned away would return to you, know your love and your favor again. Father, we thank you for this great rehearsal day. We thank you for this table spread before us that speaks of that great wedding day. And we pray that you would nourish our very souls now as we turn again to have communion and fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.